John chapter 1, I want to tell you a few things that John tells us about sin and sin. Because while telling us things about these sins, instead of illuminating us at times, they confuse us. It is not John's fault. It is our fault. You have to read him carefully. You have to learn his manner of presentation to understand what he means when he makes a statement. And because of that, I want to read you some paradoxes, some verses that if you read one and then read the other, you say, how can this be? And so we will look at them, a few in his gospel and then in his epistle, and perhaps we will understand better, since we are just trying to ascertain the truth about sin from the word itself. Perhaps we shall learn something of certainty. 1:29. On the morrow, he, John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Because he came to take away the sin of the world, and you and I know that he was successful in doing that. 8:21. He, Jesus, said therefore again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself, that he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, look in chapter 5. You remember that our Lord arbitrarily went to one that was sick, and he said to him, wilt thou be made whole? And he healed the man. And the Lord Jesus left him. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, but he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. And one other portion in chapter 9, and then we'll pray, talk about this a little, and then look at some similar comparisons in his epistle. Chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the work of God should be made manifest in him. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that thy word is such that it contains simple things that children can understand, and then it contains things so profound that it takes a lifetime, and it can only be set up, I write unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. For the simple, for the profound contents of thy word, we thank you. For the simple things we do know, for the deep things of the word of God that we desire to know and should know, for all these things, we thank you. We pray, Father, that as we are able to receive thy word, thy Spirit shall impart it to us. So, bless us this evening. than with the need of the speaker and those who listen. So, cleanse from sin, and empower, and illumine, bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. What is so difficult about John and the things he tells us about spiritual realities is that what he tells us in one chapter, if he were to stop there, it would be excellent. But he tells us something else, and instead of illuminating us, many times it confuses us because it is so opposite to what he has told us in the first place. But it is not that John is an old man and is confused and does not know how to present the truth. He does know how to present the truth. And under inspiration, he presents it the way God wants him to. But he presents it in a way that compels you to think, and you believe that you have one chapter comprehended, you read the next, and you understand that you must modify the thoughts that you had on the first chapter. So, understand that whenever you read anything in John's writing, you must have suspended judgment as to what he means until you have read his entire gospel and his entire epistle. You will understand part of the truth, but unless you read his writings about a subject in its entirety, you will have only a distorted view of the truth. You will have a part of the truth, but knowing a part of the truth, when the whole of the truth is brought to your attention, it will cause you to contradict it if you have not compared the two things that John says concerning whether it be sin or righteousness or love or salvation, whatever it might be. It's the same way with the book of Acts. There is nothing that you can accept for certain in the book of Acts unless it is corroborated in the epistle. If I wanted to, I could be a Mormon, I could be a Pentecostal holiness, or I could be a fundamentalist, and I could teach you all of those doctrines, each one in turn, from the book of Acts. But if I read the book of Acts and then see God's full revelation in the epistles of Paul, then my views and interpretation of Acts are modified because I see what God means when he compares these two things together. I told you this. It's the same way with what Peter teaches in Acts chapter 2 and 3, and then what he tells us he meant to teach in Acts chapter 15. Remarkable. I can't go into that now. We're supposed to be talking about John and what he teaches about sin, but I want you to see that so often we become dogmatic about one portion of the Bible, but we've forgotten what the Savior said to Satan. When Satan brought one portion of the Bible to his attention, our Savior did not deny it, but he said, again, it is written. And you must find what else is written. And then one thing that is written is modified by another thing that is written. Now, understand this, that Christ has come, and it says in John 21:29, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I hear so many brethren saying, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But that's not what he says in John 1. However, it says in 1 John chapter 3, and you know he was manifested to take away what? Sin or sin? You don't know, do you? It's sins, in the plural. But in 1:29, it's sin. And he's talking about the same thing. The only difference is that in 1:29, he looks upon the world as a great mass of sin. Whereas, in the first epistle of John, he looks at sins individually. He was manifested to take away our sins. Here we are as individuals. Each one has his particular sins. And it's the same thing. At times, it is spoken of collectively. At times, it is spoken of individually. And if you say, he took away the sin of the world, not the sins of the world, it's just like one dear brother confessed that you must turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. It is not that you turn from your idols to God, but you turn to God from idols. That's what it says in Thessalonians. And then this dear brother, and it was Brother Ironside, he was reading in the book of Acts, and Paul said, turn from these vain things unto God. He said, what if I told them? He said, why, it's presented both ways. You turn away from these vain things to God, or you turn to God away from these vain things. So please, before you become dogmatic, you know everything about the subject that is said. If not, have suspended judgment, think it through, and compare one scripture in the gospel with another chapter in the gospel, and with what he says in the epistles, and then perhaps you get an overall picture of it. And no contradiction, but you simply get a wider comprehension and a clearer grasp of what he says about sin. Now, any sin that Christ was going to take away, any sins that Christ was going to take away, they have been taken away. Any sins that Christ was going to die for, he has died for. When I trusted him, and I told you, over 40 years ago now, March the 27th, 1946, when I trusted Christ as Savior, he did not immediately go to the cross and die for my sins. Any sins that I committed, he died for on the cross. Before I came into being, he knew by anticipation, as well as for the sins that were past, Christ died for sin. And when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, you say, then, that is limited. It says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And if you say, he is my Savior, every sinner in the world can claim from God's word that he is their Savior as well. But there is one word that Paul tells us. He is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. And so there is a salvation for all men, but a special salvation for those that believe. But he still, it says twice, if you deny it. I've shown you in 1 Timothy 4 that he is the Savior of all men. You say, but that could be deliberate. Well, in John 4, is it deliberate there? The Savior of the world. You say, well, that was spoken by people in 1 John chapter 4. It says he is the Savior of the world. And so anytime you're trying to limit something, you be sure that it's limited. Because what John 4 says, 1 John 4 says. And when it says the sin of the world and the sin of the world, then it also says in 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But I read to you now, and this is what is so important, whatever Christ is going to do for the removal of sin has been done. He's never going to die again. There is no more suffering on the part of Christ. Whatever has been done is all that's going to be done. Nothing else shall be done. He is through with sin forever as to suffering. But what it tells us is this. Even though he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he was manifested to take away sins, our sins, it says in John chapter 8, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sin. And so even though Christ has dealt with sin, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sin. And even though potentially and actually he is the Savior of the world, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin, and you shall die in your sins, because the correct text uses both the word sin and sin. And so even though Christ has done so much for the whole world, for God so loved the world, unless there is belief on the part of every individual in the world, what he has done as to taking away sin, the sinner derives no benefit unless he believes. Because Christ says, even though I have taken away the sin of the world, he says, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sin. I won't go into that now, but just remember that Christ and his propitiation and his death involved the whole world. As much as the whole world, it says in 1 John 5, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And it actually says, the whole world lieth in the evil one. Satan has the world under his control. The same expression exactly is in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Tell me what the whole world means in chapter 5 of 1 John. You say Satan has the whole world. That means the whole world. Yes. And it says here the propitiation for the whole world, then 1 John 2 is equal to 1 John 5. There is no denying that. And so even though Christ is the propitiation, and even though God sent his Son for the whole world, he loved the world, unless there is belief, they shall die in their sins, and until they do believe, the wrath of God abideth upon them. And so Christ has dealt with sin, but his dealing with sin is of no benefit even to the one who has been chosen. It is no benefit to him until he believes. Now, this. Understand that there are earthly, physical consequences that are involved in the committing of sin, and there are eternal consequences involved in the committing of sin. The physical, earthly consequences I read to you in John 5. The Lord Jesus said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee." The Savior said, "You were in this infirmity all those years because of sin." He said, "I healed you." He said, "If you sin again, beware, lest the worst thing befall you." You understand that there are physical, earthly consequences associated with sin, and there are eternal consequences associated with sin. John 8 are those. "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come." Those are the eternal consequences involved with sin. But also this man in his infirmity and the life he was going to live on earth, having been healed by Christ, that also is affected by the sins that he commits in the future. Now, I told you those things, and having told you that much, turn to the first epistle of John now. 1 John, chapter 2. And please, just let the word speak. Neither accept nor reject what I say, but just let the word factually present itself to you. Verse 12 of chapter 2. "I write unto you, my little children, because your sins have been and are." It's all forgiven you. They have been, and the forgiveness is still in effect, the benefit of it. "I write unto you, my little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." I ask you, does John say that his little children's sins have been forgiven? You say there's no denying. All right. Turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And let me read you verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How many sins have been forgiven? It is all of them, it says in Colossians, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Well, if all of them have been forgiven, please tell me this. Now just try to reason this out. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If everything has been dealt with when we trusted Christ as Savior, would you please tell me what it is God is forgiving when we confess? If all of them have been anticipated and have been dealt with and have been forgiven already, would you please tell me what this is he's forgiving in 1 John 1:9? If I am clean every whit, then what is he cleansing me for? Would you tell me that? You say, well, evidently, even though there is a cleansing, there is the need of continual cleansing, and even though there has been forgiveness, there is the continual need of forgiveness. Why, of course. Now, understand this, that you are dealt with in your sin in a twofold respect. When you come to God the first time, you come to him as God, as a sinful creature, and you smite on your breast and you say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God is merciful. The man went home justified. And from that day forth, you are never a sinner in the sight of God. But afterwards, notice, and I want you to see this, turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we read, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, is it a God forgiving a sinning creature here? Or is it a Father forgiving an erring child? You say, notice, our Father, the relationship has been established. And in verse 14, it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, you're a heavenly Father. Here is one who is already a child. My little children, these things write unto you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. A little child can say, my Father who art in heaven. But that little child who has been forgiven, who first approached God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he still sins. Because it says in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And when we do sin, we say, our Father, forgive me my debt, as I, and it says, already have forgiven my debtors. And it says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that all been forgiven, and God won't hold you accountable, and you never have to pray for forgiveness? I've heard people say that. Dare not ask God to forgive you your sins because they've all been forgiven. I said, that is hopeless. Why, here, and if you say, that is kingdom truth that you're reading. Well, is 1 John 1:9 kingdom truth? And if you say, but it doesn't say forgive, it says if we confess our sins. Don't you understand that it says if we confess them, he's faithfully just to forgive. If I'm going to have them forgiven, I can have them forgiven by confessing, by asking God to take them away, by asking God to cleanse me, by asking God to make me pure. But there is the need of forgiveness of sins after your sins have been forgiven. You say, how is that? Just like Christ said, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But there is the bathing once for all. There is the washing of the feet day by day. And understand, the bath settles the matter eternally as to your spiritual destiny. Once as a creature you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, John 5:24 is true. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And it says in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so, once you trusted Christ as your Savior, you came to him initially and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then your sins have been forgiven with their eternal consequences. You'll never die in those sins that will keep you from being where Christ is. But the sins that you commit, not as a creature, separate from God, alienated from Israel, not that, strangers from the covenants of the promise, that is never your relationship again. But now as our Father, my Father, you understand. You address him as your Father, and the sins that you commit have ever so much to do with you. And the sins that you confess, having become a child of God, are not automatically and irrevocably forgiven, because God can take back the forgiveness of the sins that you commit after you are saved. You say, how can that be? I'll show you in a moment. I've told you that when you're praying to God, you've lied to him if you say this. Because it says in the original, and forgive us our debt as we have already forgiven our debtors. You're not saying, forgive us our debt and I'll forgive another man his debt. But you're saying, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. You do not presume to ask God to forgive you unless you have already forgiven. Do you remember that man who was offering his gift, and he remembered there that his brother had something against him? All right. God didn't want his sacrifice as long as his brother had something against him. And you're saying to God, now I want you to forgive me my debt. And you say, I've already forgiven my brother his debt. But that's a misrepresentation, because it says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. But if you do, then your Father will forgive you. So, the forgiveness after you are saved. Notice, our Father, your heavenly Father. The relationship is not a sinner to an angry God, but it's a child, an erring child to a father. And it says, if you are praying to your Father, forgive. He says, I'm not going to forgive unless you forgive. I'm glad that salvation isn't that way. Salvation is simply casting yourself as a miserable sinner upon the mercy of God. But once you become a child of God, then there are many contingencies, and one of them is you must forgive or you won't be forgiven. And another is this, that even though there are not eternal consequences involved in your sinning as a child of God, even though it will not keep you from being eternally with God, it can make your life a hell on earth, and you could wish at times that the Spirit would lead you and you could hide from God, but you cannot. But you are never going to be lost. You may live such a life that all that you do for God is reduced to ashes by the fire, but you'll be saved so as by fire. Why? That's because you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the life that you live after that, the life that you enjoy on earth, is dependent upon the way that you treat your fellow man. And Matthew says it, and John says it also. This commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God love his brother also. And so Matthew's saying the same thing, whether you say it's kingdom or truth. If you say it's kingdom truth, and you find it in the first epistle of John, understand that perhaps you're wrong. And at the same time, if you say the Ten Commandments, that is law, and then you find them in one of the church epistles, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thy days may be long upon the earth. You have it in a prison, a church epistle. Then beware when you say, I'm setting aside all the commandments of God. Then Paul reintroduces it under grace in Ephesians chapter 6. Just think these things through, and in like manner, beware of those who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, who tell you that all of your sins are gone. You don't have to worry about them anymore. And the Lord Jesus says to this man who, in God's grace, has been healed of his infirmity, he says, you're well. He says, sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. Or if that's just something he said to that man. Why, I read in 1 Corinthians 11, because of sin that is persisted in, some are weak, and some are sickly, and some sleep. Isn't that the same teaching? Sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. Now, here is a man that have a physical infirmity. And here is one in 1 Corinthians 11 who has sinned. It's not that he's going to die and go to hell, but he's going to die, and he's going to be taken home early because he's persisted in sin. Do you understand? And so, do not think that because you're saved by grace through faith, you're free to live the way you please. That is what the holiness accuses of. They say, well, that's license for sin. No, the remedy is what I'm telling you. That God will not send you to hell for it, but he can make your life so miserable on earth that even though you do have everlasting life and shall not perish, he can make your life so miserable on earth you will wish to leave this world and go into the next. That is what puts a damper on sin. It doesn't give us freedom to sin when we say we'll never perish, but what controls it is that God deals with us in our lives as His children, and a worse thing can befall us. I remember one saying, God's crazy about me. God will never do anything like this to me. God will crush your life out of you if you persist in sin. And I've given you the illustration. And if you think God doesn't do it, ask Ananias and Sapphira when they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. Understand the consequences of sin. And having said that, turn to the first epistle of John again, because I want you to see this. I want you to see how that John makes one statement, but it is modified by a reading of another statement. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. It says, whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. Now, look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. He that sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. All right. It says that the one abiding in him isn't sinning, and it says in verse 9 that if you've been begotten of God, you are not doing sin, and you cannot be sinning because you are begotten of God. You understand? You cannot be sinning because you are begotten of God. Now turn to chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 16. If any man see his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life unto them that sin not unto death. You see what John said in chapter 3? He said, he that is begotten of God is not sinning. And what he says in verse 16 of chapter 5, if any man see his brother sinning, and it's a sin not unto death, he shall ask. What he says is this, and I'm going to give you two examples, and I want you to remember them, that John at times seems to make an out-and-out statement that has no opposite, but he doesn't mean that at all. And I'll show you. Turn to John chapter 1 now. John 1. In John 1, look at verse 11. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Or he came unto his own, and what did his own do to him? Received him not. See how long that stands up. Verse 12. But as many as received him. He just told you that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the next verse he says, but as many as received him. All right, look at this. In chapter 3, look at chapter 3 and look at verse 22. It says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Jordan, and there he tarried with them and baptized. I see. So Jesus came and he baptized. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, if you had read the chapter 3, you would have said Jesus baptized. He tells you that he did not baptize. Now, in chapter 3, one other thing. Chapter 4 tells us he did it through the disciples. Now this, listen carefully. It says in verse 32, what he hath seen and heard, of that he beareth witness, and no man receiveth his witness. Can you understand that? It says, no man receiveth his witness. The next verse, he that hath received his witness hath set his seal to this, that God is true. How? What if you had just read the first verse? You said, nobody received Christ's witness. How far do you have to go to find a modification of it? You say, the next verse, of course. And this is the way that John does it. I've given you three examples. Again and again, he makes apparently a blanket statement, And then you read the next verse, or the next chapter, and there is a modification. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, I see. Now, it says, nobody received his witness. He that received his witness. Jesus was baptizing, but Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples. Now, in like manner, in his epistle, he says, he that is begotten of God is not sinning. If you are begotten of God, you are God's child. You are one of the brethren. And in chapter 5 it says, if anybody sees his brother sinning. He said in chapter 3 that a child of God isn't sinning. And in chapter 5 it says, if you see your brother sinning. And because time is gone, I will explain the rest of it to you next week. But understand, what John says about sin cannot be understood unless you know what he says as a whole about sin, and let one verse modify another as John himself would have it modified. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that thou dost teach us in thy word. We confess that we have made you do more for us than your word says you have done for us. And our Father, we have been fooled and thinking that we could continue in sin with impunity. Thou hast told us what can happen, even though you have loved us and forgiven us. As thy children, thou art a God who chasteneth and scourgeth. Thou art a God who dealeth with those children that persist in sin. So let us fear, our Father. Let us fear sin, because we know where it would have led us. We too would have died in our sins. But even though now, having trusted Christ, and we shall never die in our sins, let us see what it can do to us in this life, and what it can do to us at the judgment seat of Christ. Let us know the teaching of thy word, and especially the teaching of John, concerning the subject of sin. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.